both. Amen. It's good to be together, worship the Lord together, open our hearts, minds, and lives to Him. This morning, I'm going to deviate from 2 Corinthians, go to a different epistle. In 2 Corinthians, the portion that we're in, chapter 4, where it talks about dying daily, and that the life of Jesus also might be seen in our flesh, in our bodies, we ask ourselves, what was Paul's motivation? I mean, Paul was an amazing man, wasn't he? You think of all that he endured and the persistence that he had, the dangers that he put himself in, the abuse that he took, but he again and again pressed on, and sometimes alone. He was on trial before great, powerful men, the most powerful men on earth, and yet he never wavered. He's an amazing man. I'm sure Paul occasionally stumbled. We don't get to see that, I guess, okay? But he was an amazing man. But what was Paul's motivation? Why was he so passionate about Christ? Why was he so on fire? Why was he so willing to go the distance that he went in surrendering everything to the Lord, suffering everything for the Lord? Where did his passion and his motivation come from? Could we not use it? Could I not use the passion, more resolve to follow Jesus? As a deer panteth after the water brooks, so our souls, do they really pant after the Lord? What are we panting after? What makes us tired throughout the week? Is it because I've been following the Lord so closely and so determinately? Paul's passion was he was tired. He panted because he did follow the Lord and where it took him. What was his motivation? So when I look at 2 Corinthians 4 and we read about the things that Paul talks about, is how those four phases, or not necessarily separate subjects, but how he was pressed but not crushed, you know, how he was persecuted but not destroyed, and on he goes on. There was four of those, and what was his motivation? What should be our motivation? Well, my mind has to go back to Acts chapter 9, doesn't it? Where I'm not going there, by the way, I'm just using this, but Paul, you can look if you'd like to. Acts chapter 9, where he met the Lord on the road to Damascus, and he saw Jesus. Now, what he saw, we don't know, but he saw the Lord. He met the Lord in such a powerful way. Could you not use that? Would I not use that? You know, could we not use those things? Have I? Have we? Will we? Do we hunger after God? So my mind goes to that, but it also goes to the revelation that he received on the road, a revelation that became so real to him that I believe it was Paul who said in 2 Corinthians further on that he knew a man in Christ once, whether in the body or out of the body, he didn't know. This man was caught up into heaven. And there he saw things that he couldn't even share with people. He didn't write a book. He didn't do a movie about what he saw when he was lifted up to heaven. He said, I'm not even allowed to say it. It is so holy that he couldn't say those things. What did he see? And what motivation he had, Paul, that he had? And again, we need these things. I need these things. We need these things. And we need to pursue the Lord for them. And so this is what I want to look at, is where did the motivation come from? Again, he saw the Lord. Isaiah said in chapter 6, in the day that Uzziah, King Uzziah died, I also saw the Lord. And he was high and lifted up. And his glory filled the temple. This is the vision that we need. It will change us. We are so determined and so dependent upon the Lord. So this is kind of my subject, is the motivation of Paul. And God willing, next week we'll go back into the fourth chapter of Corinthians. But what is our motivation to bear in our bodies daily the dying of Christ? Who likes not to get their own way? Raise your hand. Okay, I didn't raise mine either. But this is dying daily in his body, the death of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might also be manifest in him. And so again, what was his motivation? So that's what's on my heart this morning. And so we're going to turn to Galatians chapter 3.
And I'm going to ask you to stand up.
We're going to read several verses and we'll park on mainly one, but we're going to do kind of a Bible study of what my topic is. So I'm going to pray and then let's read together, all right? Let's just be still before the Lord. Father, we come into this book that is written by the Spirit of God, as it were, with the blood of God, has written this book through the lives of saints. And we come to these God-breathed words, Lord. And I just ask, Lord, that you would breathe them afresh into my heart and in my mind, that you would breathe them afresh into all of our hearts and minds this morning. Oh, Lord, we tread on holy ground this morning. We enter the Holy of Holies, things too high for us, things too great for us. But we, Lord, we want to tread in that temple room this morning as we look into the Scriptures. Holy Spirit, would you come and rivet our attention to the Word. Rivet our attention to what you are saying. Rivet our attention, Lord, to the subject that we are about to look into. Lord, it is serious. It is breathtaking. And so, Father, we ask, Lord, I ask you this morning for the help of your Spirit. Come and overshadow each of us, Lord, especially me, Lord. Come and overshadow me and speak and use yourself, Lord, through me to each of us for the blessing of God, that we would mature, that we would grow up, that we would catch a vision, a glimpse of who this Christ is and what he has done for us. The Holy Second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, God having become flesh, the great Messiah, the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Savior of his people. Oh, may we get a fresh glimpse of him this morning. I ask you to come and do this. You have promised us, Holy Spirit, in the Gospel of John, that when you would come, you would glorify Jesus. So do that this morning, we pray now, in Jesus' precious name. Galatians chapter 3. Grab your Bibles and let's find it there. We're going to start in verse 1. We're going to read through verse 14 and then you can sit down. Verse 1, chapter 3 of Galatians. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? You who before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want you to learn. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? I'm going to stop there just for a moment and make comment on that verse. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of the faith? Am I? The question is, am I day by day, week by week, receiving the Spirit? Am I fellowshipping with the Spirit? Am I being renewed? Or am I just doing the works of the law, doing whatever comes natural, doing what's easy, reading my portion of Scripture maybe, whatever it might be? Paul says, did you receive the Spirit by keeping the law? Do we receive the Spirit by just living our lives? No, we don't. We must do it by the reception of the Spirit. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? So the emphasis there is receiving the Spirit daily. Have you suffered so many things indeed, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. In the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, how would you like to hear God preach a sermon? He says he preached to Abraham, and it was a simple gospel, but it was deep, it was full. God, who would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. There's the gospel. And could it be true in us that in us, all the nations, all our neighbors would be blessed?
So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Verse 10. For as many are as of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them must or shall live by them or in them. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive then the promise of the Spirit through faith. Okay, you can be seated. The verse that I want to focus on, there's maybe three, but the main verse, you may have picked it up. As Paul preaches through these verses, he basically is saying that salvation is not found in the law. Salvation is not found in doing good works. Good works are the fruit of salvation. They are not the purchase of salvation. So salvation is not found or earned in good works. They once knew this. So he said to them, who hath bewitched you? Who has deceived you? That you would go back to trying to do works. And in the Christian life, we are so... there's a hymn that says about the love that I first had when I first met the Lord. You know, when you're first saved, there's such a fire for the Lord. And so we can liken that a bit to who hath bewitched you, Gentiles, that you had once known the truth, but now you've gone back. And we get into ritual, don't we? We get into our life cycle and in a sense leave Christ behind, like Joseph and Mary who lost Jesus in church. May we not lose Jesus in our churchiness, but find him personally. So they once knew this. The law does not have the power to save you. Good works does not have the power to save you. We are to do good works. Don't get me wrong. Don't hear what I'm not saying. We must do good works. We must walk in those good works. We must do them. James says, show me your faith by your works. But they do not save us. They are the outcome of it. And of course, he's speaking specifically here. Paul is talking about trying to keep the Mosaic law, doing all the ordinances, all the rules and all the laws that the Jewish religion brought upon them. By doing them, he said, you shall not be saved because it's not of faith. Works of the law do not connect us to Christ. See, that's the thing. There's not a connection to Christ, but only living faith does. Faith is the hand that lays hold of the finished work of Christ. We must trust him. Faith is the hand that holds and grasps the finished work of Christ. Outside of Christ, there is no hope for mankind. All the good works, all the whatever, sacrificing, it's all in vain outside of Christ. And as we come through this section and we landed on verse 13 again, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Jesus became a curse for us. In other words, you and I are under a curse. And woe unto us if that curse is fulfilled in our lives. But Jesus became a curse for us. These are one of those scriptures. There's a number of them in the Bible. I think of 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Or again in Corinthians, that though he was rich, yet he became poor for us, that we might become rich in him. See, these verses, you know, we can rattle them off, but these are holy scriptures. All scriptures are. But to think of this, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Do you feel a hopelessness outside of Christ? Yes. There is no hope outside of Christ. In fact, there is a curse
outside of Christ. God cursed people. Understand that. This is what has happened. This is what is real. This is what is true. It is one of those verses where when they are read and we're contemplating upon them, I believe all heaven holds its breath. Angelic faces are covered in almost embarrassment that they could hear such things. They look into the gospel and they wonder. Heaven is still and silent when they read that he became a curse for us. What does heaven think of that? When the darling of heaven steps out of heaven and becomes a man, and as a man, he becomes a curse. Wow. There is nothing more serious in all of eternity. There is no greater subject in all of heaven than that subject. It is a holy, holy scripture, as they all are. Angels bow their heads, they cover their faces. There is no angel or any man on earth or in heaven who can plumb the depths and grasp the full meaning of that verse that he became a curse for us. You can't understand it completely. I can't understand it completely. Angels don't understand it completely. Cherubims don't understand it completely. But man, we need to go deeper and to appreciate it. This is what motivated the apostle. These things that he saw, these revelations that he had, he writes these things as he saw them, and they were alive in his life. We must appreciate them and meditate upon them and ask the Holy Spirit to come and open our hearts to them. What does it mean? It'll get us out of self-centeredness and out of the lure and the lust of the world and out of laziness and whatever it might be. So that's what we're going to look at is we're going to end up with that verse, but the subject is the curse of God, and I'm going to begin with the bad news. So hang with me. The sermon is meant for us to appreciate the good news, but in order to appreciate the good news, we must know something about the bad news. If you have never, ever, ever been hungry, you have no great joy in the food. So we need to be hungry. We need to see the bad news. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to start with the bad news. And there's a lot of it. I hope to shorten it. I have shortened it. Gone through my notes a few times trying to shorten it. But I really want this to sink into us because we are a spoiled generation. We will laugh and joke about the things of God. We'll be on our phones. We'll be on doing all kinds of things when heaven is silent, gasping and gazing in that he became a curse for us. This is serious stuff, and God listens and sees our hearts and what we're going to do with it. So again, I'm going through the bad stuff first, so hang with me. We're going to look at what is the curse. We're going to look at this fact that all men, women, and children are under the curse. No one's going to escape it. No one is escaping it unless. Okay, we've got the unless. And so we end with the curse is lifted. So what is the curse? What is the curse? The word is first found, by the way, in Genesis 3:14. The word is first used, Genesis 3:14. I find it very interesting. The Lord God said to the serpent, cursed art thou. You are cursed. I find it interesting it was a serpent, because also it says, Jesus said that as Moses held up the serpent in the wilderness, that if you look upon him, you shall be saved. And it was the serpent that was cursed. And yet it's a sign of Jesus becoming sin for us, though he knew no sin. The first time it's used is against the serpent. It's used again. That's verse 14 in chapter 3. Verse 17, it's used again that the ground is cursed as well. When God curses something, believe that it is effectual. There is no way around it unless. Okay, that's a great word, unless. So that's the first time it is used. Though God is long-suffering, sin provokes his holy mind. So this is, what is the curse? What does it look like? Curse is to be separated from God. Let's look at it right off the bat. Go to Revelation 20. You know the book. You know where I'm going. But this is the curse. And let's look at verse 14.
Revelation 20 and verse 14. We'll read 15 also. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found in the book of life was cast also into the lake of fire. This is the curse, the second death. Don't worry about the first death. We're all going to experience the first death. There's no way to heaven without going through the first death. That's not the issue. It's the second death. And it is the curse, is that we will die. We will die and be cast into a lake of fire forever, into a sort of endless death, a separation from God. So that's the first verse I'm thinking of. There is the curse. Though God is long-suffering, sin provokes his holy mind. Sin is so utterly loathsome and detestable to the purity of the Most High and the Most Holy God that no thought or evil or even an ill word, no unjust action will be tolerated by him. Have you ever had a bad thought? Boom, the curse is on you. Have you ever sinned? Boom, the curse is upon you. God's curse is upon us. It's a dark story, but there's a good ending for those who are in Christ. But this is the truth. Have you ever disobeyed your mother and dad? Boom, the curse lies upon you. John chapter 3, it says the wrath of God, the condemnation of God dwells on those who are in disobedience. Is it true? Is God a liar? Does he make stuff up? No, he doesn't. He is absolutely, absolutely true. If you can find the book of Nahum, find it for me in the Old Testament. Chapter 2, it's between Micah and Habakkuk. Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. We'll read a few verses. Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord, he is slow to anger, and he's great in power, and he will not acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, in the clouds, in the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and he makes it dry, and he dries up the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it, who can stand before his indignation, and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured forth like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. This is an expression of the curse of God being executed upon the wicked. Do not be found as the wicked. In Malachi 4 it says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch." This is the curse of God. This is the curse of God, to be separated from him, to have the wrath of God dwelling upon us, or upon whoever it is that is outside of Christ. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 27. So blessed that Deuteronomy 27 is followed by Deuteronomy 28, which is the chapter of blessings. But here is the chapter of warnings, and it ends like this. Verse 26 of chapter 27. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all of the words of this law by observing them. And all the people said amen. How much of the law must be kept? All of it. And how often? Always. Okay, raise the hands. Who's done that? Nobody. And so what is the result? Cursings. Curse. God has cursed those who do not keep the law. So the curse, again, is separation from God. Curse is the displeasure of God. This is what it means, is the displeasure of God. It is a sign of burning indignation. It is an action that's based upon holy anger. This age and this culture winks at sin. Man is the center of his life rather than God being the center of his life. Sadly enough, man has become the center of most gospels rather than Christ being the center of the gospel. It originates with God. It ends with God. In between some places, man. Thankfully, God brought us in to the gospel. But this age and this culture winks at sin. If it even recognizes sin anymore, you won't find the word. It hardens its heart to sin. It calls evil good and it calls good evil. It scoffs at the word of God and the law of God. This culture, this age, takes pleasure in sin. That which God hates and abhors, they have pleasure in. Make sure I am not identified with it. This culture laughs at sin, but do not make the mistake that God has changed, that he has somehow evolved to the culture. No, he is the same way as he always has been, and he hates sin. He is angry with the wicked every day. This is part of the curse. God is not such as we are. He will not tolerate the view of sin without indignation being ignited within his heart. He hates sin. And don't think of sin as just murdering somebody. The thought of murdering someone. See, this is mostly Old Covenant, but Jesus raised the bar. He did not erase the law. He made it even harder to achieve the law in the New Testament. And we have all failed. All of us have failed. All of us have failed. It's a fearful thing. Psalm 50:22. Now consider this, you who have forgotten God, or I will tear you in pieces and there will be no one to save you. Hebrews 10:30-31. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord will judge his people, and it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a mighty, of a holy, of a living God. These are all warnings. The curse of God is to lose God's favor. The curse of the law is to lose the favor of God, the smile of his face. How would you enjoy a life where God never smiled upon you, where you never had God's favor, ever? This is the curse, to live under the curse, to lose his blessing, to lose your own peace of mind, to have no rest in your soul. When you go to bed at night, guilt and condemnation flood your soul. When you wake in the middle of the night, it's exemplified and multiplied. And when you make in the morning, there's nothing there but hopelessness and discouragement. This is to be under the curse of God. To lose all hope and ultimately to lose your own life. For the soul that sins, it shall die. Ezekiel 33. The soul that sins, it shall die. Sorry, Ezekiel 18. This hell is an everlasting separation from God and his favor, and it is the fruit of the curse. And we're all under the curse because all of you have sinned. Every one of you have sinned. I have sinned. All of us have sinned. Every young child has sinned. We're all brought up in self-centeredness, and the world must evolve around us. We all would have the curse hanging over us. The curse assumes that there is a judgment coming, because that's what a curse does. It pronounces that at some point in time, there will be results of the curse. For what you have done, there's going to be retribution. This is what a curse obviously means. That's the meaning of it. It says that. It eventually comes to an action. There is a day of reckoning that comes. In Psalm 7:11-16, God is a just God. He is a judge. And God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn his back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and he makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts regarding the wicked. God waits in his long suffering, but the day of reckoning, the day of his wrath is coming. 120 years, Noah warned them that rain would come and destroy the earth. But they laughed and called him names. There was a day coming when the curse would be exercised upon them. The proclamation that God said it would be exercised upon them. that day when all flesh was swept away, when millions of sinners sank into the depths, never to rise again until the final day of judgment, when they'll stand before God and receive their final sentence of Revelation 20, cast into an endless hell. That's when they'll rise from the depths, not before them. Think of him again in Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18. Again, they were warned. But eventually, the day came when fire descended from the skies and they received the curse of God as hell being dropped down from heaven upon them, and they were consumed. Even Lot's wife, who turned to long again for the days of Sodom, was turned into a pillar of salt. God's day is coming. The day of judgment is coming. When it is, none of us know when we're going to die, when we're going to face him. None of us know when the end of the time will come, when Jesus will come down from heaven, bringing with him judgment. So this is the warning. The terrible thing also is that all men are guilty and under this curse. Let me say this first about the righteousness of the law. The law is good because it came from God, who is holy and pure. The law is just. Just because we don't keep it and there's a curse on it doesn't make God bad, nor is the law bad. The law is righteous. It is right and it is good. It shows us our need of a Savior because we cannot make it. The law is born out of him who is just and holy and good. God delights in blessing his children, and he would not inflict an atom of a curse on one of his creatures unless the holiness and the purity of God demanded it. He would not touch one finger and hurt one hair on anyone's head unless the law of holiness and his righteousness demanded it. And it does. Say to them in Ezekiel 33, say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from their ways and that they would live. Do you want to live? Turn from your wicked way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die? Why should you die the death? That is the curse. Why should you? And all are guilty. I've read it already from Deuteronomy that unless we fulfill all of it, we're guilty of all the law. Romans 3, verse 9 and 10 says, for we have grievously charged both Jews and the Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God. And doesn't it say that all have fallen short of the glory of God? Anything that is short of the glory of God is sin. All have sinned because they have fallen short. We have fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody's guilty. Rather than receiving life from the law or good works, the law issued a curse to all, for none could keep it in its entirety or continually. None could keep it. The curse is still active today. It's not an Old Testament thing only. The curse is still active today and is still a principle today. The curse is out there today. The curse is active, and outside of Christ, it has not been lifted. God, who made the law, has attached to it deadly consequences for breaking it. See, so all of us are there. All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. We were destined to meet the curse of God. This is what we were destined to. But now we have some good news. Okay, now we have some good news. But unless we understand, if we could feel the weight of our sin. Forgiveness is so easy for us because it cost Christ so much. Salvation is so easy for us because it cost Christ so much. We can sin and just go to 1 John. If any man sin, he has an advocate with the Father. Chapter 3, you can go to the first chapter. If I confess my sin, he is faithful and just to forgive me my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Oh, it's so easy. But that it would burden us, that it would break our hearts when we disobey God, when we know that God has a frown, as it were, upon our faces, because of the way that we're living, the choices we have made. But we have good news. Verse 13, look at it again, Galatians verse 13. You know it. We could go to other verses that are similar, but there it is. Christ has redeemed us. He has ransomed us. You could not pay. I could not pay the price of the curse. That is, I'm sentenced to it. The curse is following us like bloodhounds to execute the judgment of God upon us. And there is no escape except for in Christ. Praise the Lord that there is a way of escape. Praise God that there is a way to be delivered from the curse. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do it? Did he just say, okay, Lord, lift the curse. Just lift the curse. No, he didn't do that. It cost God everything to redeem us. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He himself having become the curse for us. Have I thanked him for becoming a curse for me? Think of a holy God casting a curse upon a sinful man or woman, a filthy earth. God cast his curse upon it. But lo, someone interjects, someone comes in. It's God the Son and intervenes, and he receives the curse and he drinks of it to the dregs. He swallows all of the power, the wrath, the anger of God in that curse. He drinks it for us. And if I can be in him, I can be saved from that curse. Wow, what a thing. It's so easy to talk about. This is the good news. He alone can deliver us from the curse. Christ has redeemed you and me from the curse of the law. He himself having become a curse for us on the tree. He was never a curse. He was the beloved Son. He is the darling of heaven. He was sinless and spotless, but he became a curse. Your curse. My curse. What do we owe him? What do we owe him? And then we grumble about little things. But what do we owe him? Wow. He alone can deliver us from the curse which rests upon us by our inability and our lack of desire to fulfill the law. Yes, we are prone to wander. Yes, we are prone to leave the God we love. It happens. Momentarily, even for a second, it's still we're prone that way. Oh, God, banish it. May we never be prone to wander from him ever again. Lord, change our hearts. Let me see the cost of my redemption. Wow, how privileged. No wonder Paul was catapulted forward and willing to lose everything. Everything. He could write things that it's no longer I that live. It's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me. Where did Paul see his love? On the Damascus Road, which he saw as the crucifixion. He saw him there on the cross dying for him. Oh, this is the motivation of Paul, what he could see in Christ. And there's so many verses that go along that way. Our way to salvation is by Christ becoming a substitute for us. He becoming guilty. God, from necessity of his holiness, must curse and must punish sin and also the sinner. So Jesus, the beloved of the Father, the darling of heaven, he became a man and he suffered the punishment, the pain, the curse for us. He interjected himself before us in an endless curse, a sentence of a curse. Jesus stepped in and took it for us. That by a vicarious offering, God having justly punished sin. Do you realize that God justly punished your sin? You didn't do it. You haven't earned God's forgiveness. Just because we prayed, just because I may have repented, just because I might have shed a tear. Most of the sheer tears we shed is because of the pain we inflicted on ourselves by sinning, not usually the sin. It's the pain and the trouble I've gotten myself in. I feel so bad about the trouble I'm in instead of I feel so bad about how I've alienated a holy God, how I've insulted him. We usually don't feel that way about it. Jesus, the beloved of the Father, the darling of heaven, became a man, suffered my punishment, the pain of the curse for us, that by vicarious offering, God, having justly punished sin, could now extend his generous mercy to those who are found in Christ, just as Noah and his family were found in the ark. Those who truly believe in and have placed their faith in our holy substitute, Jesus Christ. God has done that for us in Christ. Notice the word. I don't know what version you're reading. The old King James, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. Your version may say, having become. which is a good word too, but it doesn't mean that he became by doing something wrong. He was made. God made him to be sin. He didn't commit anything. See, that's what the word means. How did it happen? He became sin for us. He was made a curse for us. Christ was not a curse in himself. In his person, he was spotless. He was innocent. There was no sin in him. Nothing wrong could be found in him. In John 14:30, at the end of the Last Supper, and as they're moving, he says to them, his disciples, Satan is coming. Satan is coming. Temptation is coming to you and to me. Satan is coming, but he has nothing in me. Hours before he died, he's got nothing in me. He was the spotless Son of God. In him was no sin. That's what it says in Corinthians, doesn't it? Chapter 2, 51 or 21. That God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He had no sin. Jesus' own intrinsic holiness kept him from sin. He could not sin. He would not sin. But he was made. He became a curse. Not as a result of himself or anything he had done or even legal necessity on his own part, but out of obedience to the Father and love for his church, the bride. That's why he did it. He became sin for us. He was made a curse for us. In this, he has voluntarily undertaken to be the covenant head of his people, to be their representative, not only our representative as a resurrected Christ, but our representative as a cursed person. Because I was in Christ, he became the curse for me. He became Tom Numlin cursed for eternity. Jesus became that for me. He is my representative head of having received the curse. Has he been? Is he your representative head? Has he taken the curse for you? If not, oh, we better make sure that he has. We better make sure. He was made sin because all the sins of his people were actually laid upon him. God made him that way to be sin. He made him to be a curse. Isaiah 53, we're familiar with it. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Laid upon him the iniquity of all. Verse 11, he shall bear their iniquity. Isaiah 53 is all about the healing of sin, of the soul, of the spirit that is sick and dying, and a curse rests upon him. That's what Isaiah 53 is about. It's not about physical healing. Though it might say that he took our diseases and our infirmities, it's talking about a spiritual picture. Jesus did not have to suffer. He did not have to die to deal with sickness. He could do that anytime. Jesus didn't have to bleed on a cross and be gutted on a cross so that he had power over sickness. He always had power over sickness. He could just say, rise up, your faith has healed thee. He didn't need to die. What he's talking about in Isaiah 53, and in, we'll look at it in a second in Peter's epistle, is a healing of our souls, the healing of our spirits, the healing of our minds, the diseases that inflict us, the infirmities of our weakness. He was crucified for those things, and all those weaknesses were laid upon him. The sins of his people were lifted from them, and they were laid upon Christ, and so was the curse. With our sin came the curse of the law. Because our sin was upon him, the curse must also be upon him. He didn't just bear my sin. He bore the curse. The penalty of the sin he bore for us. This is what Jesus did for us. Our sin was found on Christ. Imagine that, the spotless God. Our sin, your sin, was found on him. And God extracted the penalty that was due to, that I should pay, extracted it from him, our great Redeemer. Our sin was found in him. What is the horror of this sin and the curse? What was it like for a spotless, holy God to know your sin, your failures, my horrible failures, my weakness? It was also like for him to taste the sin that I committed. No wonder he dripped great drops of blood. No wonder he said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto the point of death. There he is in the place called Gethsemane, which means the olive press, the oil press. He was pressed as the curse came upon him. And he bled, as it were, or sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. But again, he never took it within himself. It was placed upon him. The spirit of Jesus was pure. The soul of Jesus was pure. In 1 Peter 2:24 it says, he himself bore our sins, not in his soul, not in his spirit, bore our sins in his body on the tree. It was placed upon him somehow. It was placed upon him. He did not sin. He was not a sinner, though he was identified with sinners. The Father saw him as a sinner as he looked, because your sin and my sin was upon him. He does not now hear as he hangs on the cross as a sinner. Not a sinner, but as a sinner. Bearing my curse now being executed upon him. The weight of my sin being placed upon him. He's upon the cross. We do not hear the Father now say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father can't say that to him, because he's got your sin on him. He's become the scapegoat. He cannot say that to him. Jesus doesn't hear the Father say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He didn't hear that, because my sin, your sin, was upon him. He now cries rather, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he bore the curse for us. What a tremendous thing that he would bear the curse for me. In John 8:29, Jesus said, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. But here the Father left him alone. He was forsaken. Those things he experienced for you and I. That is what the curse is, to be separated from God. And Jesus experienced it for a while. Christ was deprived of every consolation and every comfort that his church, his bride, may have every consolation and comfort. He was lost every consolation and every comfort. God didn't comfort him on the cross, although he did, in this sense that Jesus could still say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, there he was alone. He was forsaken by his Father. Christ was delivered of every consolation, or he deprived of every comfort and consolation. He suffered alone. He was ridiculed alone. He was stripped naked. He was beaten. He had the weight of all the sin of his people upon him. The curse that comes because of the sin was upon him. The Father forsook him. You read about it in the Psalms, that the dogs of Bashan have, the bulls of Bashan have come around him. I am a worm and a no man, he cries. Why? Because he took the curse upon him. What do we understand about these things? What do we know about these things? What effect do they have in my life? Shame on me and on us. We take Christianity so lightly and ourselves so largely. Now understand more fully the meaning and the weight of a familiar verse in Ephesians 5:25. Okay, 5:25. I'm giving you a moment to think of it. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. How did he give himself for her? He became sin for her. He bore the curse for her. Husbands, love your wives. Love your wives like Christ loved his wife and loves his wife, the bride. Why did he suffer? He suffered for the church. That's who he suffered for his church. So in conclusion, Christ has paid all the demands of the law. Amen. I hope he has in your life. He has in my life. Christ has paid all the demands of the law, all the things that the law demanded that I keep. Christ has paid that price. He has fulfilled it for me. He has in his own self swallowed the curse to the absolute depth. He has extricated all that the curse had to put pain and misery in my life and separate it from God. Christ has drank it all up. He has paid all that God and the law demanded. He has paid it all. It can no longer demand anything from me. Isn't that wonderful? The law can demand nothing from you other than love Jesus. Give your life to him. Serve him. But the law has no penalty for you anymore. There's no curse anymore in the law. Ever, ever, ever. If you're his, no more curse. No more God frowning upon you. No more God shooting lightning bolts, as you were. No more hounds of heaven hounding you, because the curse has been lifted. Jesus has taken it. He has brought an end to the curse of the law and of sin for his people. Turn with me to Romans 8 and enjoy the verses. Romans 8 starting in verse 31. Familiar verses, but enjoy them in this context. Romans 8, 31 through 34. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Imagine that this suffering Christ who bore the curse for me, it was God being for me. It was God being for you that he made his son suffer and take your curse, the curse that exists and hangs over all humanity and even over all the earth. What then shall we say to these things? How about hallelujah? How about thank you, Jesus? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but he delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who then can bring a charge against God's elect? For it is God who justifies. Hallelujah. Again, my sin is gone. Jesus paid the price. The curse has no heat on me. There is no temperature or fire upon me in the curse because Jesus has taken it. Who shall bring a charge against the elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? For it is Christ who died. See, he died. My sin was put upon him, and I'm no longer condemned for my failures. Not that should we continue in sin, that grace may abound. God forbid, Romans 6:1. God forbid we shouldn't. But the fact of it is that my sin was laid upon him. This should set our soul a dancing and put resolve in our hearts to please Jesus, to please the Father, to please the Holy Spirit, to walk in unity with them. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, he's also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He's even praying for us. He died, he suffered for us, and he's even praying for us. What a wonder. What a wonder this is. He's even praying for us. Spurgeon said this, and I'll close with this. Spurgeon prayed this, said this. My Lord, without the city gates, did bleed for me as my surety, as my guarantor. And on the cross, he discharged my debt. Why then shall I fear the thunder of my great God? And there is a thunder of God. We don't hear it. This society, this culture thinks that there is no God. But there is, and God is thundering. Look at the judgments. Look at the things that are happening in the world. God is thundering. Why then should I fear the thunder of my great God? How can you smite me now? You have exhausted thy quiver of wrath. Every arrow has been shot forth against the person of my Lord. And I am in him, clear, absolved, and delivered, even as if I had never sinned. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Amen. So we can move into Corinthians and read about the death of Christ being worked out in us, that the life of Jesus might also. We're going to say, hallelujah, this is great news. This is great news because we've been set free. God holds nothing against me. Let's close in a prayer and join with me. Join your heart to the Lord. And then let's close again with the song, Thank You for the Cross, Worthy is the Lamb. Father, we do just thank you. Lord, these words are above us. They are bigger than us. Lord, they're deeper than us. They're broader than us. They are wider than us. Lord, who has known the mind of God? Who has been your counselor? Lord, how marvelous are these things. Lord, we're filled with wonder and awe. Lord, I'm just so struck by these things. Lord, would you make them so real in our hearts, so appreciative in our hearts, Lord, that they change the way we think, Lord. They change the way we act. They change the way we live, Lord. Would you do that, Holy Spirit? Come and do that in our hearts. I pray, Lord, do it in my heart and in all of our hearts. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Amen.